Please turn in your Bibles to John 4, verses 39 through 42. Back in verse 35, Jesus said to his disciples that the fields were white for harvest. And what he was saying by that was that the era that they were now in and that we continue to be in is a time of abundant harvest. It is so abundant, this harvesting of souls, that the plowmen and the planters are back in the fields before the reapers are able to gather it all in. And so he said in verse 36, the sower and the reaper are, they're rejoicing together. And because there's such an abundant harvest, there's an urgency about the work that Jesus and his disciples are engaged in then, and that continues to be the case today. And that has been a strong note throughout the entire second half of the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. You may remember the Samaritan woman forgets her errand. She was at the well in order to fill her water pots, and she is so taken with Jesus that she forgets about her water pots, and she hurries off to the village in order to tell her countrymen that she believes that she has encountered the Messiah, the Savior. And Jesus himself neglects to eat his lunch because he's so busy about the task of presenting his gospel to lost souls. So urgent is the moment that he neglects to eat, and that gives rise to the concern of the disciples. And he tells them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. There's spiritual fullness and satisfaction that comes from that. And so in verse 39, the beginning of our text today, many Samaritans from that town believed in him. This great harvest includes the Samaritans. Well, why would they be included? Well, verse 42 tells us, because Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. We've had that note of universality in John's Gospel on a number of occasions. For example, John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We saw it again in John 3:16. God so loved the world. So there's this theme of universality, all the world. But the close cousin of the theme of universality is the theme of particularity. He is the Savior of the world. There are definite articles there in verse 42. In other words, the one and only Savior of the whole world. He is it. And so those two themes come together here now in our passage. That is, that this is the Savior of the world. That's good news. That the world has a Savior of which they are in desperate need. And yet there is this exclusivity, that he is the world's sinner, the only Savior of the world, that is, the only Savior. And so all must come to him in order to be saved. Now, how is it that it takes place that these Samaritans come to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world? They are unlikely believers. After all, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. They're Samaritans. The two groups are hostile to each other. And the Jews themselves have rejected him. So how does it take place that they have come to believe? So what we want to look at this morning is, one, the process by which this happens. And then, number two, what they come to profess. So looking again at verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because, all right, here's why. Because of the woman's testimony. What was her testimony? He told me all that ever I did. Given the status of women in the ancient world, this is surprising, that they would believe because of the testimony of the woman. Well, what exactly did she say to them? Well, back in verse 29, she said, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did." That's what she repeats in verse 39. It's an honest and earnest plea to them to come. And in verse the second half of the verse, she then asks, "Can this be the Christ?" So she urges them to come, and she raises the pertinent question. And in verse 30, we read, they went out of the town and were coming to him. And verse 39 then tells us that many of them believed from that town. They believed in him. They come to have faith in Jesus. Now, recognize, they come to believe on the basis of the testimony of this woman. Even though, and we say this in light of the outlook of the ancient world, she is just a woman and she is not a nice one. She has had five husbands and she's living with a man now who is not her husband. She has had no particular training for presenting the gospel. She's not been to a seminar on evangelism. She has no education. And yet, she's had this compelling encounter with Jesus, of which she speaks in verse 29 and following, and her life has been changed. She has been transformed by the encounter with Jesus. And so when she pleads with her countrymen to come and see, her witness, her plea, is credible to them. Because they can see something significant has taken place in her life. She is not the woman that she was. Something dynamic and dramatic has taken place in her life. She's an altered woman. She is not the same woman that she was. And on the basis of the transformation of her life, then they go and see and they come to believe. Now, what does this demonstrate to us? Well, it demonstrates to us that God can use ordinary people. One of my important mentors is a man by the name of Jim Baird. He was then the pastor of the Granada Presbyterian Church down in South Florida. And he told me about a breakthrough moment that he had in the pastorate. He'd been in the ministry for a period of time. And he was seeing some results through his ministry. And he said that he realized for the first time in his life that God could use him. It was a breakthrough for him that ordinary person though he was, and a man of limited capabilities and limited gifts, and nevertheless, God could use him. We need not be intimidated because we think that we're not smart enough, or we need not be intimidated because we're afraid that some people might think that we are strange. We can be used by God. We can do as this woman does. We can invite people to our church or into our homes, where they will hear about the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior of the world. There are really two kinds of Christian testimonies. There are those who have been brought up in the church. They have never known a day apart from faith in Christ. We express that language here in the baptism this morning. They don't have a before and an after. As far back as they can remember, they've always believed. Christ has always been at the center of their life. He has always been determining their outlook and perspective over time with growing clarity and maturity, but he has always been there. Then there are those who have been converted as adults, and they have a dramatic before and after, and they're able to speak very clearly and demonstrate the transformation, the power of the gospel, that the change that has been taken place in their life. But what's true of both kinds of testimonies, one being kind of the Apostle Paul Damascus Road, the other being the Timothy who believed from childhood. What's true of both of them is that both of them can speak of the peace that they have and the contentment that they have in Christ and the joy that they have in Christ because whether they were converted as children or have always believed or converted as adults, they know that their sins are forgiven. They know that they've been reconciled to God. They know God as Father and are confident of His fatherly provision and protection that accompanies them all the days of their life. They've been shepherded by the Good Shepherd. They're being shepherded by the Good Shepherd. And they will come to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so, whatever the background that we might have, both are able to speak in these terms. And so able to commend to others that they come and see this Jesus who is at the center of their life and who has determined their outlook and perspective and guides and directs them every step of the way. Well, somebody might say, well, I think maybe I might be morally disqualified. Well, no more than this woman is morally disqualified. I mean, she's not very religious. She's not had any education to speak of, and she's morally a train wreck. And yet, God is pleased to use her. He is pleased to use the most lowly and weak and unlikely of instruments. In the old version, in 2 Corinthians 4, it speaks of God using earthen vessels. Clay jars, I think, is the way some of the modern versions translate it. And just a regular clay pots is what God is typically using. He can use us. He can use you, young people. He can use you on the schoolyard to reach your classmates for the gospel. He can use us in our neighborhoods to reach our neighbors. And we can say to them, come and see. He can use us to reach the people that we work with, those who are in the workplace with us. And this is the way that we need to be thinking. We need to be thinking, God can use me, ordinary though I am, average though I am, not particularly gifted though I may be, not overflowing with opportunities, which may be the case. Nevertheless, God uses ordinary people like this Samaritan woman to bring salvation to a town, an unlikely town, through an unlikely woman. And if He's able to use her to make a difference, then He can use us to make a difference as well. And then secondly, the process included the testimony of this woman, but also their faith, their profession of Christ is confirmed in their own experience by the words of Jesus. So verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. That's intriguing. The initial encounter impressed them enough that they pleaded with Him that he would change whatever plans He had and that He would remain with them for 2 days, which He did. During which time we can assume He spent teaching them about Himself, about His mission, and about His message. And many more believed because of His word. So even more, those who were skeptical on the basis of the testimony of the woman, there were others who did not respond to her, but nevertheless went along, and now they come to have faith in Jesus as well. So verse 42, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, that sounds slightly derogatory, as though they're saying to the woman, oh, we don't believe because of what you said. You were utterly unreliable, and we didn't listen to you. That's not at all the meaning here. And I can line up the commentators who will agree with me on this, in case you think that I don't know what I'm talking about. That's not the point. In other words, the real sense of things here is, we no longer believe merely because, or solely because of what you said. The point is that we have confirmed in our experience so that we are not believing in you and what you said just on the basis of a secondhand testimony. That's the sense of things. Toward the end of the Cold War, discussions about armed control were going on very intensely, President Reagan turned to Premier Gorbachev and said, "We must trust but verify. Trust but verify." The phrase has been repeated, who knows, countless times ever since. Yeah, I trust what you're saying, but I need to verify what you're saying. I need to confirm what you're saying. In my own experience, I can't have a second-hand faith. I can't just believe on the basis of your experience and your convictions. We need to come to our own convictions and to our own confidence, as it were. We need to experience for ourselves, and on that basis, they then come to the same conclusion and the same convictions. They realize they can't know Christ vicariously and live off of her experience. They must have their own encounter. And so verse 42 speaks of what they heard. They heard that gospel word from Jesus. And on that basis, they came to believe. So the same is true for us as well. Others can influence us, as these were influenced by the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. The preacher can be compelling in what he says, but our faith cannot be secondhand. It cannot be based on hearsay. Ultimately, our faith must be personal. Our knowledge must be firsthand. We must have a personal experience, a personal encounter with Christ. So how did they come to believe? Well, I think the same way people have come to believe all through the centuries. There's the vital, the important testimony of others as they provide for us an account of the identity of Jesus and the mission of Jesus and the cross and his suffering and death on behalf of sinners and all that he has secured for them. They must be exposed to those convictions and have a knowledge of the truths of the gospel, but in addition then, that must all be confirmed in their own experience. They too, we all must encounter the living, ascended, reigning Lord Jesus Christ if we are to be saved. And that's really what they're saying here, and that's what we need to understand. I can't inherit my faith from my parents or my grandparents. I can't just believe the church as though implicit trust in the church and its teaching were satisfactory. No, I must come myself to have these convictions on the basis of a living, dynamic encounter with Jesus through his word. And that's been the work of the Holy Spirit all throughout the centuries to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and to lead us into all truth. That's what he has been doing. And that's a vital part of what we are being exposed to here in this testimony of the Samaritan woman. So number one, we're looking at what process took place whereby they came to faith. But then we want to finish up with what they professed to believe. And that's at the end of verse 42. They believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Well, what are the full implications of that? It's doubtful that they understood all that they were saying at that time. And nevertheless, it is a remarkable confession that they are making. So let's unpack that. What are they confessing here? Well, that Jesus is the Savior. Well, if you say somebody is the Savior, then the next question is, well, the Savior from what? He's the Savior from sin and its consequences. Jesus has already taught us in John's gospel that we're spiritually dead and that we must be born again. and that we are lovers of darkness rather than the light, that we are under his wrath, John 3:36, and that we are perishing, John 3:16, right? That those, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not, what? Perish. So what's the human condition? We're perishing. Jesus has already taught us that there's an answer to the reality that we experience, that our souls are empty and thirsty and in need of living water. He's the Savior from sin. Well, somebody might say, well, that sounds negative. Well, it's far more important to have an accurate diagnosis than a positive one, a truthful one, rather than an encouraging one. You know, it wasn't that long ago that it was not uncommon for people who were diagnosed with a terminal illness to not be told. This was particularly true that some husbands would be told about the terminal illness of their wives, and they wouldn't even tell the wife, because it would discourage them, presumably. I think most of us would agree it's better to have the truth so that you can deal with it. It's better to know what the reality is so that you can accommodate that and begin to adjust to the reality. That it would be a terrible malpractice not to let somebody with a serious disease know that they have the disease. Well, what's true of medical doctors is the case as well with physicians of the soul. And that's what Jesus is, and that's what his ministers are. We need to know our condition. We need to know the problem. And the problem is the problem of sin. It's from that we need to be rescued. We have a terminal condition. We're perishing. And we need saving. And we cannot save ourselves. And no amount of positive thinking or nice behavior or good works can rescue us from the very real guilt and real blindness and real bondage. That is our natural condition. So number one, they confess that Jesus is the Savior. Number two, that he is the Savior of the world. That is, of the whole world, Jew, Samaritan, and everyone. Our time is a time that's emphasizing diversity and the separateness of peoples and the differences of people. Well, what the Bible emphasizes is the unity of humanity. All humanity is united in sin, and all humanity is united in Christ. That is, the problem is the same for all of us, and the solution is the same. So Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. And with respect to this critical matter, that takes into no account our culture, our language, our age, our skin color. It doesn't matter if we're European or African or Middle Eastern or Asian. He is the Savior of the whole world. Thirdly, he's the Savior of every era and of all time. Not just then, not just now, but he's the Savior past, present, and future. In other words, this gospel is not dated. This is not an ancient religion that was espoused in an agrarian, pre-scientific period of time and therefore is irrelevant to us because it's too simplistic and distant and remote. No, because again, the fundamental things don't change. God doesn't change. Human nature doesn't change. The problem of humanity doesn't change. The solution to the problem of humanity doesn't change. And so the gospel is a gospel for all time, all places, all eras, all peoples. And then fourthly, he's the only Savior of the world. We go back to the two definite articles in front of the nouns. He is the Savior. Implication being, he's the only, the one and only Savior of the whole being implication, world. The world, the whole world. In other words, other religions are not going to do me any good. There's only one Savior. Morality, it's not going to do me any good. Why? Because there is one Savior for all of the world. The good news is God has provided a Savior for fallen, evil, dark, wicked, corrupt humanity. So that they might be delivered, so that they might be saved. And yet you come to God on his terms, which that means through Christ. So there's salvation that is offered to all of the world, and yet it's of necessity that we come on God's terms through His Savior. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." There's those confounded definite articles again. The way, the truth, the life, by implication, the one and only way, the one and only truth, the one and only life. Then negatively stated, no one comes to the Father but by me. No one but no one can be in a right relationship to God the Father, Jesus says, but by me. What are the Samaritans confessing? This is the Savior of the world, the Savior of the whole world. Peter will preach in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. The Apostle Paul will write in his epistles, there is one mediator between God and man. No, there's not several mediators. No, there's not several saviors. No, there's not many paths to the same saving mountaintop. What there are many paths to is there are many paths to hell. Jesus says, broad is the way, and many are the people to be found on the pathway to hell. The way into heaven is a narrow path. It's available to all, but there's one way. One of the remarkable things about the Jesus movement of the late 1960s and early 70s, of which I was in part a witness, was in this sea of relativism in Southern California of that era, with the sexual revolution going on and the anti-war movement and the race riots and the whole world seemingly to come unglued. And the motto of the Jesus movement was one way. You drive down the freeways in Southern California, you see people with fish on their cars. You'd see people, they would pass each other and they'd go like this. That was the, never mind. One way. One way. And that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what's being confessed here. It's good news. There's a Savior. There's a Savior for me. There's a Savior for you. However bad we are, however soiled we are, we may be morally degraded like the Samaritan woman. God can save us, and then God can use us. So let's be challenged this morning. Those who've not made this profession of faith in Jesus, we urge you to come and hear, listen to His word, and respond to His call to you. Those who have made this profession that the Samaritans have made, know that God can use you, and begin to turn to your neighbors and friends and classmates and say, come and see. We can be used by God. We can be His agents in this most important of all endeavors. That is, spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice, O Lord, in the glorious gospel of the blessed God. We pray that any that have not come to the Savior, that they would come even now as heads are bowed. And we pray, O Lord, for your people who have come, that we would be bold like this Samaritan woman and take the gospel message in however simple form we may be capable of taking it, to those who are around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 111. Very simple hymn, but profound. This is my Father's world. Has a great, great line. One of the great lines in our hymnody, where in the last stanza we sing, and though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. In spite of it all, God is ruling. Number 111.